We're going to be doing a lot of singing in heaven. So that's a good prelude to that time we'll spend together as brothers and sisters in Christ up there in the presence of God. Let's pray together before time in the Word here. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the good habit you give us as a church to gather together each Sunday. We thank you that we are here today and pray that you would work in our hearts, that your Holy Spirit, may He work in each individual heart and draw us closer to yourself. We thank you that we join together with your church throughout the world, and we know that you love your church. And as important as we are in your eyes here locally, we know we are part of a greater and larger thing that you love and that Christ died for. So we thank you for this time, and we pray that, Lord, would you grow us? Would you help us to understand your word? Would you give us attentiveness? Help the words that I speak to be true, faithful to what you've written down for us here in the Scripture. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you are familiar with Jesus' words that you cannot serve God and money. The reason is because money has great power and influence. It will seek to dominate and direct your life. Later on in the New Testament, we're also told that money is the root of all the evils. And when you think about the economy of life, there is one that buys only what is visible. That would be the money, and one following after God that purchases only that which is invisible, spiritual in nature. This is an important concept for us to grasp as we live in this place, in this time, because materialism is so rampant in our culture. And that materialism is hard for us to put our arms around because we're part of it. We would be more shocked by it, except that we are in the atmosphere of our culture, so we are not as aware as we might be. You understand that in our culture, we live like kings. This is true not just geographically, looking at the rest of the world and comparing ourselves with the rest of the world, but this is true historically, as we look back on time and see different cultures and how they lived in the past. And you and I, we're able to live very well, as we think of the earth and how God has allowed it to function over the years. You know that we eat what we want to eat. We wear what we want to wear. We do what we want to do. We get what we want to get. That's kingly. That's royal. That's something that we need to understand as far as how to live our own situation. Even with the economic downturn, we live well. And so, taking this into account, I think, and even expanding on this idea, a symbol of our materialism and a real symbol of our materialistic illness, if we can call it that, are credit cards. You know, credit cards have only been in existence for the last 60 or so years. It came about in the 1950s, and today the average person has, how many do you think? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 credit cards? No, 8. 8 credit cards. And don't check your wallets now, you can do that later. But we live in an age where we have the highest level of bankruptcy, the highest level of consumer debt ever. And credit card companies, they look at people and divide them up into two categories, revolvers and deadbeats. And in their minds, the revolvers are the good guys, the people that have a balance, that have to pay on that balance every month. Deadbeats are those who pay off their credit cards every month so that there is no balance. But you can see that that common sense of living in your means is just turned upside down. This has helped to create an environment not only where we get what we want and we eat what we want and we wear what we want, but we get all those things right now. We don't have to wait because we can have it now. I think we would have more understanding about this materialistic mindset if we were like other cultures of the past. You know that the Egyptians and the Mayans, they thought that everything you accumulated on earth, you got to take with you into the afterlife. If that were true, if that were our thinking, it would make more sense that we are materialistic because we'd be trying to gain stuff up that would last us for eternity. But we don't see a funeral procession with a hearse and a U-Haul behind it because we know as a culture you can't take it with you. But that hasn't stopped us. You've seen the bumper sticker. You've heard the phrase, "He who dies with the most toys wins." We live like that. We think like that. We want to function that way, that we could have as much stuff as we want to fill our flesh as much as we can. We as Christians can forget that all things will be destroyed. Maybe you've heard this quote by a well-known, important figure of American history. He said, "Religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother." That was Cotton Mather, and he wrote that in the 1600s, 300-some years ago. You see, this is not just an issue of today. This is part of the dynamic of the American culture, American history. God has blessed it so much, and it is natural for us, if we're not walking with Him, to let that prosperity overrule our spiritual lives. Our culture pursues pleasure and possessions, and that infects the church. Well, these thoughts tie into where we are in our study of the book of Revelation. If you're not there, turn to Revelation chapter 18. You understand that chapters 17 and 18 are an expansion, an explanation of the seventh bowl of wrath that God will pour out upon the world. Chapter 17 speaks of the destruction of religious Babylon, that world system that will dominate those end times during the tribulation years. Chapter 18 adjusts its focus and looks at the destruction of economic Babylon. And in that time, the economy and the religion of the world will be tied together. We've looked at in depth over the past few weeks the destruction of religious Babylon, and this morning we turn our attention to chapter 18 and see what God has in store for economic Babylon. We're going to see this morning in verses 1 through 8 the pronouncement against worldly wealth. Let's read together Revelation 18 verses 1 through 8. The Apostle John writes for us, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality.' I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her, to the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning.' For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong." You can follow along the outline in your bulletin. We're going to look first at the call of judgment against worldly wealth in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, we'll see in verses 4 and 5 a call to flee from worldly wealth. And then in verses 6 through 8, we'll wrap up our passage with a call for punishment of worldly wealth. As we move through our passage, I want you to keep in mind the words that John is speaking about a literal time, a literal place, a literal Babylon, sometime in the future during the tribulation. And I also want you to understand that as we read God's Word, we can take principles from what's being said about something in the future or something in the past and bring it forward or bring it backward to ourselves and understand what God is saying about the topic of a particular passage. So we aren't going to move through this passage just to gain information about sometime in the future and think, well, that's important for those people who live then. We're going to take that information, understand it all, but then, like all of God's Word, bring it back and ask, how are we to live in light of what God has written down for here for these people to whom he's speaking? So let's look at a call of judgment against worldly wealth. And first, there's the identity of the caller in verse 1. Look at what it says there. After these things, this is the Apostle John writing. And here he's having a vision within a vision, the book of Revelation being a revealing of the spiritual reality of things to the Apostle John. And he's already seen a portion of the vision against Babylon again in chapter 17. Now, after that's concluded, he says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. So this angel is not identified with any more detail except this. We know that this is not Christ. This is not God the Father. This is another angel or messenger from God. And we see angels throughout the book of Revelation as the messengers from God to communicate truth to the Apostle John regarding this message in Revelation. So this angel is sent from heaven. He has been directed by God to come. He has great authority. It's been delegated by God to him to communicate these things. And then it says the earth was illumined with his glory just to communicate how great he is. This is not some minor angel. This is somebody important or something important. This angel illumines the entire earth with glory. This makes us think back to the Old Testament when Moses spent time with God, came down the mountain, and he was with the Israelites, and what was going on with his face? It was shining. It was radiant because he had just been with God. So this makes sense with this angel being up in heaven with God, being sent down. He illumines the entire earth. And you understand that the Israelites weren't very excited about Moses' face shining. It was something that caused them some distress. They asked him to cover it up. And so this isn't just some neat thing. This is glory with a weight, with an importance that this angel comes and has so much glory that he illumines the entire earth. Look over to chapter 21, just to remind ourselves of the light of God. Chapter 21, verse 22. This is when the New Jerusalem comes down. This is the end. And there's a description here of heaven and the existence of God and connection to his people. John says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Verse 23, and the city, this is the New Jerusalem, has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. Why? For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So God's brightness, even so strong that it affects the creatures that are with him and then move out from his presence, and they have this remaining latent glory as they go forward to serve. So this is the identity of this caller of judgment. Look at the certainty of the judgment beginning in verse 2. He cries out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. This is identical to what has been said back in chapter 14 and verse 8 of Revelation. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Notice the verb there. It's not fallen, fallen will be Babylon the Great. There is certainty here. We spoke last week about the idea that when God has something in mind, it is a certainty that it's going to happen because of the nature of God. And so, although it hasn't happened chronologically yet, this is the judgment. This is the call of judgment. This has happened. This is certain. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She will be destroyed. The world system will come to an end. These words recall to mind the pronouncements of judgment against Babylon that we read about in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Jeremiah in particular. Remember, as we think about Babylon, our definition, it's an actual city that exists during the seven-year tribulation time, just before Christ returns to earth, and it also represents a worldwide religious economic system that dominates the entire planet. It's the headquarters of the Antichrist, the one who is reigning by God's allowance over the entire earth against God and uniting the people against his ways. So the ultimate fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies about Babylon that existed then will not come to pass until Babylon is restored, rebuilt, strong economically, strong religiously, the ruling power over the entire planet, and God will bring it to an end. So the city will rise again to unparalleled heights, and here the angel says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." We can read that and it doesn't impact us. But for those who are alive at that time, that will be amazing. They will look at Babylon, they will look at the system, and they will think, this is not conquerable. This is too powerful. There's no way this is going to come to an end. And this is what the Antichrist will be communicating. We are so strong, we will unite together as mankind, religiously, economically. We can overcome who? Overcome God, because they are focused against him. That is the common enemy. That's why there is so much unity among these wicked and evil people, wicked and evil ways, wicked and evil spiritual beings, all coming together against God. Now, the proof of judgment is in the second half of verse 2. The angel says, "She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that list and see demons and unclean spirit and birds, birds doesn't fit in my mind regarding what I think of birds. So looking at this, you understand that unclean spirits is just a synonym for demons. These are fallen angels who at some time in the past, before creation, left God, left the ways of heaven. And when I say before creation, I'm not talking about their creation. I'm talking about the creation of the world where we live. So at some time in the past, they have sealed their fate by leaving God, following after instead Lucifer, the greatest creation that God has created. And they are known as demons, unclean spirits, and they are bent against him. So Babylon has become a dwelling place of these demons and a prison of every unclean spirit. They're confined there against their wills. They're accomplishing great things in the world's eyes, but this is something that God has confined them to so that they might fulfill his purposes, his plans. Now, the last part here, a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. We're not talking parakeets here. We are talking scavengers. This is an Old Testament idea brought forward to the New Testament. In fact, back in Jeremiah chapter 50, 39. It says, "Desert creatures will live there." This is against ancient Babylon. "Along with jackals, the ostriches will live in it." It's just communicating desolation that mankind won't live there anymore because wild animals, wild birds will be there ruling over things. Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he prophesies against Nineveh. He says, "Flocks will lie down in her midst, all beasts which range in herds, both the pelican and the hedgehog will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be on the threshold." Some manuscripts add to the end of verse 2 here, "unclean and detestable beasts." The idea being that beasts and birds will take over the city. And it will be because it has been rendered inhabitable for mankind. Back in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 2, talking about this idea of prison for unclean spirits. You remember back to the fifth trumpet being blown. The judgments against the earth again as God's wrath is being poured out are contained in seven, three sets of seven. You've got the seven seals being broken, then you have the seven trumpets being blown, and finally the seven bowls of wrath being poured out. So this is in the fifth trumpet, and it's described here as this one falling to the earth. He opens the bottomless pit, smoke goes up out of the pit, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. You remember when Jesus was interacting with a demon-possessed man, and they plead with him not to send them away until the time. What you have communicated in Scripture is that God is in charge of where these demons go and what they do, not just geographically in a spiritual sense, but also chronologically, the time and the place. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, therefore, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. You see the confining nature of what God has done there. Cast them into hell. This is the Greek word Tartarus. Actually, it's a verb here, tartarao. The only place in the New Testament that this word occurs is right here. But the noun form would be Tartarus, and this is a place of confinement for demons. Hell is the word we usually use. We usually think of as related to unclean spirits. But as we think of what's being said here in verse 2 of chapter 18 in Revelation, we understand that they are imprisoned there, they are confined there, they are made to stay there because of God's purposes are being fulfilled by even these evil spirits. We can think to the past and the time of Jesus and the time of the New Testament and read about spiritual realities there and realize there was real darkness going on back there. We can read about the future in the book of Revelation and see what's going on there and say, wow, there's some spiritual darkness going on there as well. But there is spiritual darkness that's a reality right now for you and me. All the way from Eden into the end times, there's been spiritual battle going on. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, which is just a great passage to remind us of the spiritual nature of our existence and how our focus is to be on that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. This is the armor of God passage. Please don't relegate this passage to a set of memory verses for little children because it's so picturesque. This is for adults. To understand, the armor of God is something for you and me to put on regularly as we live life on earth. Verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. If we don't understand the reality of the spiritual battle, there will be no motivation to take up the full armor of God. We will think this is just something for kids to memorize. We understand that there is real battle going on. We don't want to run around thinking there's a demon behind every bush. We don't overwhelm our senses that way. But we don't minimize it to say, no, it's just kind of a materialistic, visible, physical world, and I'm going to go to heaven at the end. No, there's real spiritual warfare going on. For your soul and for the souls of those around you. This is why we live with spiritual armor. This is why we spend time on our knees praying on behalf of those that we love, praying for our own selves that we would cling to the Lord, that He would cling to us and sustain us and persevere us to the end. Turn back to Revelation 18. So we've gotten the identity of the caller. We've gotten the certainty of the judgment, the proof of the judgment. Now the reason for the judgment. Verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. John begins and says, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. He's writing down what the angel is saying. The word for there introduces the cause to the city's fall. the angel said, it's fallen. It's a place of spiritual darkness. Why? Here's the reason. And then he gives three separate reasons for this happening. What we have is the visible defilement of Babylon preceding the spiritual darkness. It goes together. There is a union of spiritual and physical degradation. But the focus here is that the people have made a choice. They have followed after the world system. And so what's true is in verse 2 that it's a place of demonic activity now. So all the nations have drunk of her immorality. In other words, people have participated. They've imbibed in Babylon's ungodly activities. The phrase there, have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. The word passion is also anger, the anger of her immorality. And we remember back to the last part of chapter 17 and see that there is a conflict between the leaders of this world system and the religion, Babylon herself. And it says they treat her badly, and there's conflict there. And that makes sense, for people that are evil, that are united, are only in it for themselves, and eventually they will turn against each other. And so there is a definite anger of her immorality. Besides the nations, the middle of verse 3 says, the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. This is the leadership again. They've also participated in her worldliness and her sinful activities. And finally, the last group are the merchants. The angel says, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. These merchants will suffer more because all they have, everything they live by, will be destroyed. The kings will still have some power for a time, but the merchants will suffer greatly, and we'll see that as we move forward in the coming weeks, looking at the rest of this chapter. It says there that they become rich by the wealth of her sensuality, or the power of her luxury. Think about, how is wealth, how is it tied into sensuality? How is luxury powerful? How does that happen? The merchants are involved in the feeding of the senses of the people. And that makes them strong. See, smell, taste, touch, even hearing. If you have those senses and there are no restraints on those, that makes you a slave to those senses. That means that luxury, as it's pursued, becomes more powerful as a concept. And these merchants understand that. They understand luxury. They understand sensuality. And they use that concept and enslave the people to it. That's the power that they have. You know that you can become addicted to desire. And when these people become addicted to their desires, the merchants then serve as, let's picture it this way, as dealers or pushers of that drug that they need to make them content, that they need to make them happy, that they need to make them just function day to day. And so these merchants are pushing or dealing whatever goods are necessary to the world that's craving, that's living by sensuality. The world's in the mode of, I need blank to make me happy. Fill in that word, or fill in that blank with whatever word you want. So we're not talking about drugs here. That would be too uncivilized. We're talking about this food, this article of clothing, this house, this item, this activity, this event, this gadget, this comfort, this luxury. I need that to make me happy, to make me content. The unbridled pursuit of wealth will speed anybody away from anything good and godly. And that's what happens here. Now, you can sense that the words that are being said apply obviously to the future, but you can take those same concepts and bring them back to your own life, can't you? And you can see how there's a principle there that I need to think about. There's a concept that's being spoken of regarding Babylon in the time of Revelation that relates to my life today. And that's true. That whole issue is addressed beginning in verse 4. Let's look at a call to flee from worldly wealth. I heard another voice from heaven. This is not identified, this voice. It could be God's voice. We understand that because he calls the people to whom he's speaking my people. It could also be somebody besides God, because God is mentioned by name, God, there in verse 5. We're just not told. There's no identity here. But the point is the urgency of the call to flee. Come out of her, my people. Come out of her. God is pleading, either directly or through a messenger of his, to come out of Babylon. Come out of this world system. And you see the mercy in the call here. He says, come out of her, my people. You see the relationship there between him and the people that he's calling. You see, there is a group of people who are following after God, living for him, trying to avoid the world and its system and its government, because people are being martyred for their faith regularly during this time on earth. But there are still people there, and God's saying, I want you to come out. I want you to come out from this place because of what's going to happen. And he gives them two reasons why he wants them to come out. Protection from falling into sin and protection from punishment. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. So that, first, you will not participate in her sins. This is the protection from falling into sin. Participate is the word koinonia. You won't fellowship with her sins, with her evil actions. This is a call to leave a literal city and shun the enticements of Babylon in the tribulation time. It's a call to leave the allurements of idolatry that will be practiced then, of self-sufficiency, of luxury and violence. And the reason is that God wants to protect his people from falling into sin. He also wants to protect them from punishment. The end of verse 4, and receive of her plagues. The word plagues is often used of the judgments of God coming upon a people. And we've seen these described over and over again through this book. Now, look at verse 5. It speaks more to the punishment that's coming. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Her sins have piled up. Babylon's sins have just mounted. Literally, this is glued together or joined together. You can think of all her sins being amassed, and they just get larger and larger and larger until they're all the way up to heaven. You can see the connection there with the idea, again, of the Tower of Babel, where all the world got together and said, let's build something for ourselves to make a name for ourselves, and how massive that was. It reached all the way to heaven. Genesis 11 tells us the same thing is going on here. The end of verse 5 says, God has remembered her iniquities. It's not that he ever forgot her iniquities. It's not that he didn't know her iniquities. It's that the time has come where judgment will now come upon her. So he's giving the people a warning to come out of her. His people need to distance themselves because of what's going to happen. So this warning to these people, come out of her, my people, is given to a literal people in a literal place in a literal time in the future during the tribulation. It's applicable to you and me, however, because the same message is given in the Old Testament time of God's people in the past. And the same message is given to the New Testament church of which you and I are a part. Jeremiah 50 and 51 speak of fleeing away from nations under God's impending judgment. Isaiah 52 and verse 11. Let me read that for you. The same concept here, God's merciful calling. He says, "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves." And then I want us all to turn over to 2 Corinthians and find your way to chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, looking at verse 14 through 17. See the connection here between what's said in 2 Corinthians, what we read in Isaiah, what we read in Revelation. It starts off with a familiar verse, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." This is verse 14 again, 2 Corinthians 6. "For what partnership have unrighteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore," look at these words, "come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." That's taken from Isaiah 52. That's the same thing the angel says, or God says, in Revelation 18. There is a principle here that we live on earth, that surrounding us is a world system, and that God says, come out of that system. It was physical in the book of Isaiah. It will be physical in the book of Revelation. There will be a literal world system functioning that people can see that they will be living among, and God's saying, come out of there. For you and I, as we look at what's said here in 2 Corinthians 6, we understand that we're not called to leave a city. You're not called to leave Irvine or leave Costa Mesa or get out of Lake Forest. You're called to leave the system, to not be a part of the system, to not be involved in what's going on around you, spiritually speaking. The message is, come out from their midst and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean. There is a purity, a sanctity, with which God wants you to live. He doesn't want you involved in running with the world because we're just in the world, so we just kind of live like the world does. We are called to be different. We are called to be separate. We are to remain in the world, but to resist becoming of the world. If you are being infected or affected by the world, you're living too close, and you need to come away. You need to be separate, spending time with God, with His people, separate from the world. We're not talking monastery type of life. We're talking a mindset that you are living apart from the world system around you. No matter if you lived in the Old Testament or during the last days in the tribulation time, or you live today. No matter where you live, no matter when you live, as God's people, we are called to come out from the system that is against Him. So you think about the worldly wealth that we are being warned against in Revelation 18. You understand that your life regarding wealth, your life regarding finances, should be categorically different from the world. People should be able to look at you and distinguish you from the way the world does it. The way you spend should be different. The way you save should be different. The way you plan should be different. The way you give should be different. Because you are called to come out and be separate. All things, as a steward of God, should be done in a Godward manner. You know, Jesus says, where your money is, there your heart will be also. And so we need to understand this economic aspect of life. As Babylon's being judged, take the truths God's saying there, apply them to our own lives. Come out from her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins. When I hear this message to come out from her, I think of the Old Testament account of Lot. You remember what happened with Lot? He is warned by God to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah, a literal thing now. Get out of Sodom and Gomorrah, geographically leave that place because judgment is coming upon it. Lot is described this way in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He is oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. So Lot is described as righteous, and he gets the message from the Lord to flee this place. He goes and tells his sons-in-law, and do you remember how they responded? They laughed at him. They're thinking, Lot, just relax. Life has been going on for years here in Sodom and Gomorrah. Everything is fine. Yesterday was a fine day, and I'm sure tomorrow will be a great day. Just relax and don't tell us about this judgment that's coming. They thought he was joking with them. Remember the response of his wife. She went along, but she was hesitant. She wasn't sure about this whole thing. And even Lot himself, he's called righteous here, but he had to be urged to get out, to leave this place. What kind of man or woman are you? When you are called to flee the world system right now, are you somebody who laughs at it, saying, you're taking this too seriously? Just relax. Everything's fine. Are you somebody who longs for the world system like Lot's wife? She did leave, but what happens? In her yearning for her home of Sodom and Gomorrah, she turns back against the instruction of the angel, and she is permanently affected, isn't she? We don't want to laugh at the warning. We don't want to long for the world system about which we're being warned to leave. We want to leave it, just as Lot did. Well, back to Revelation 18. Look finally at a call for punishment of worldly wealth. Beginning with verse 6, we see a degree of punishment being spoken of here. John records the words being spoken, pay her back, even as she has paid. Give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her, to the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. The message here is make sure Babylon, the world system, gets what she deserves. Make sure she is punished to the degree she needs to be punished. She has inflicted so much pain on God's people, on God's ways. She needs to be taken care of. Justice needs to be brought about here. The middle of verse 7 speaks to just the proof of her need for punishment. For, she says in her heart, here's the reason for these degrees of punishment. For, she says in her heart, notice that it says in her heart. She doesn't say this out loud, it's in her heart. Sometimes people say what they don't really mean. God wants us to understand, though, this is really, really what Babylon means. This is really what the world system thinks. Because it's said in its heart. It said in her heart. These are genuine thoughts. See the self-glorification first. She says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am not a widow. These words are taken, by the way, from Isaiah 47. I sit as a queen. She thinks that she's ruling above all else, that she is royalty, that she's in charge. You see the self-glorification. The self-indulgence as well. A queen being somebody who is living in luxury. Self-confidence. See what she says. I sit as a queen. I am not a widow. I will never see mourning. focused on self apart from anything holy or spiritual or godly. And then her own self-protection. I will never see mourning. Great pride there. Thinking that all suffering will be avoided. Never and no way will it ever touch me. Finally, look at the suddenness of punishment in verse 8. For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come. Short time, unannounced. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Just like the Tower of Babel, God will bring judgment, and it will be surprising to those who don't know him. In one day, her plagues will come. Pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. Back to verse 16 of the previous chapter, talks about the leadership of the world system will burn her up with fire. That idea that God will bring about judgment, not always directly, but through his agents, through his creation, as he sees fit, as he determines. Why will this happen? For the Lord God who judges her is strong. It's easy for you and me to read through this and think, well, of course the Lord's strong. We can see here God's in charge, and you know, Babylon is just something written about on these pages. But if you're alive in that day and you're looking at the world system and how powerful it is, you're going to not think God's too strong. There's going to be darkness reigning for years. Where is God? What's happening here? So the reminder that God is strong, which is always true, sometimes we just need to be reminded of it. You see the degree of punishment here that's being meted out upon Babylon. You know, we understand that God is just. He will bring about punishment on those who deserve punishment. And the degrees of punishment, they are clear here against this system. We understand that Jesus Christ, as God's Son, came in between the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin and received that punishment in great degree, that wrath of God in great degree on the cross when he died in our place for our sin. So we're reminded here in this passage about the world system, about the wealth that's involved there, the idea that we are called to come out of her, not be involved with this. But don't confine this just to money this morning. Understand that the come out of her, my people, this is a call of the gospel as well, that there is judgment coming upon all those who do not know God. And so the come out of her is a come out of her, come to your own, out of your own way of life, and come to Jesus, because he's the one who's took that penalty of God upon sin. And if you put your faith in him, you put your trust in him, you put your belief, you put your life in his hands, that penalty is taken care of for you. And you have a relationship with God. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins. Well, this is the first Sunday of the month, and we have the joy of not only having prayer meeting tonight, but having communion this morning together. Communion is an opportunity for us to remember Jesus' death, remember that what he did there on the cross for us, and to proclaim that death until he comes. And so we're going to transition now into a time of celebrating communion together. And the way we do that here is we pass around, we'll call it a piece of bread, we'll call it a little cup, unfermented wine, grape juice, and they are representations of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we'll look at in the passage momentarily, these represent Jesus' body and blood. And by taking them, what we are saying is that I trust Christ. I trust what he's done. I believe in him. I live for him. So this is only for those who are followers of Jesus Christ, who are genuine followers of Jesus Christ. And if you're not that, you're just thinking about Christ, you're wondering about what I'm even talking about in general regarding a relationship between yourself and God, as the elements come by, just pass it by to the next person. And for you, just think and pray, ask God to show you what is being spoken about here, and we can talk to you after the service indeed. So let me pray for us, and then we'll have the elements passed out and have a time of communion together. Father, we thank you very much for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for giving us these words in Revelation 18, and we pray that you would use them to challenge us to live according to your ways and not according to the world system. Lord, it is clear by what you reveal in this last book of the Bible, your anger and the judgment that's coming against the world. I pray that we would recognize where we need to make distance between ourselves and the world, and that we would live for you. As we get ready for communion now, I pray that you would allow us to think upon our own lives, to confess our sin, that there might not be anything between us and you. I pray that you would clear our minds, and you would have us be able to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect work on the cross, his perfect life as your Son and our Savior. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his body and his blood. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. So Jonathan and John will pass out the elements now, and please hold on to them, and we'll all partake together. And just think and pray about these things as Jason plays for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes this for us. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, we now together, by your grace, proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and earnestly long for his return. We thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.